season. That is a fancy way of saying the coming season, that Jesus is coming. So when the church discusses Advent, what they're talking about is the coming of Jesus into the world, born of a virgin Mary. So with Advent, one of the things that we do is we anticipate, we look forward to December 25th. That's what we do in our culture. We look forward to celebrating Christmas together. And that real celebration is not the lights and the trees and the presents. The real celebration is that Jesus was born. He came out of eternity into time. He stepped in and became flesh, according to John chapter 1. So that's what we're looking forward to. That's what we're celebrating. But I wanted to look biblically this morning as we are marching towards Advent. This is week number 2. I want to look at the anticipation that the Bible bakes in to the Old Testament and the New Testament of the coming Messiah. There's an anticipation, an eagerness, a looking forward to that we want to look at. So I need some help because I got a bunch of scriptures and I'm going to be asking for volunteers this morning. I need Genesis 3:15. Who would that be? Ken, do you want to do Genesis 3:15? That would be great. And I need Genesis 49:10. Holly will do Genesis 49:10. I need Isaiah 9:6. Anybody want to do that? Okay, Glenn will do Isaiah 9:6. Savannah, you'll do Isaiah 11:1. And then I will do 2 Samuel 7. First thing I want us to look at, and I'm going to have more volunteers, so if you feel left out, don't worry. There's going to be more opportunities. First thing we're going to look at is some of the anticipation, some of it, because there are a lot more verses than what I just gave out. Some of the anticipation that the Old Testament has for the nation of Israel, but even predating the nation of Israel, looking forward to a Messiah, looking forward to a Savior. The Bible is totally cohesive. It all goes together, and it all points towards Jesus. The Old Testament's looking forward to it, the New Testament is describing it, and we as the church in this age are looking back at it, but participating in what Jesus has done. So we're looking at the anticipation of the coming of Jesus. So Genesis 3:15, Ken, read that for us. Now, what does that have to do with Jesus? That is right after the fall of Adam. Adam ate the fruit, Eve ate the fruit, and God comes in and says, "What did you do?" And they have that moment, and God tells Eve that there is going to be enmity between her offspring and the devil. Excuse me, he's talking to Satan there, and he's telling him that there's going to be enmity, which means mutual hatred between the offspring of Eve and Satan. And he says that the offspring of Eve is going to crush the head of the serpent. It will bruise his heel, but it's going to crush the head of Satan. And did everybody see the Passion of the Christ? You remember the scene at the very beginning in the Garden of Gethsemane where that snake is slithering around the Jesus? And they did, he did that scene so well where Jesus stomps on it with his heel and crushes its head. That I had goosebumps on top of goosebumps when I saw that, because that was a depiction of Genesis 3:15, that he crushed the head of the serpent, which he did on the cross. He was bruised for your iniquity and your sin, but he was not ultimately dead. He was risen from the grave. He was raised from the grave. So Jesus is being predicted in Genesis 3 within the same hour of the sin and the fall of mankind. We talked about this in Genesis 3, but it's just powerful that right off the bat anticipation is made that there is coming an offspring of Eve, not literally her, but down the line, that is going to destroy the works of Satan. Genesis 49:10. So, a scepter is coming into Judah. And this is talking about a kingdom that's going to never end. Why is that important? Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And if you look at Luke 3:33, which you don't have to turn there, Luke makes mention and specifically points out that Judah is in the direct lineage of Jesus. So there is further anticipation that through the line of Judah is coming a ruler who is going to have a scepter, and the kingdom that he reigns over is not going to end. It's a messianic passage. It's a passage saying there's a Savior coming. He's on his way. Isaiah 9:6. You've heard that one because that one made its way into a Christmas song, right? The government will be on his shoulder. He's going to be called the Prince of Peace. There is this person coming, the Old Testament is telling us. He's on his way, and he is going to reign and he is going to rule. He is going to reign and rule. The government will be on his shoulder. Of his kingdom, there will be no end. So, in the Jewish mind, God is building up into their very fabric of worship an anticipation that the Messiah is coming. There is a king coming. And of his reign and of his rule, there will be no end. And his reign and his rule will be peace, because he's going to be called the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 11:1. So this is tying the Messiah to the root of Jesse, which is tying it to David and the kingdom of David. And it was really important to do that because I'm going to read you out of 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 through 13, something that God had promised to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, this is God speaking to David, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now he goes on to describe that this is one of these examples where there's an immediate fulfillment, which is going to be in Solomon, but there's also a messianic fulfillment that is that the kingdom that God establishes through David will last forever. Now, the Jews have a problem about 100 years after this because their kingdom split up and all messed up and all filled with unrighteousness. And then eventually it gets worse and it gets worse and it gets worse. And by the time Jesus shows up, Israel is under Roman captivity. And it sure doesn't seem like the government on his shoulders and the scepter that's coming in through Judah, it doesn't seem like the root from Jesse, doesn't seem like that this is really happening. It seems like David's throne has fallen on hard times. So the Jews, though, believing the promises of God, did not let go of the anticipation that God would be true to His Word. There's something that we really need to learn generationally, and that is God is true to His promises, whether we ever see the total fulfillment of them or not. That is really an important lesson that you can pick up from the Bible, because they go decades, years, mothers raising children who become mothers who raise children, who become mothers who raise children, who become mothers who raise children, that never see what 2 Samuel is talking about or what Isaiah is talking about. But they continue to believe what it's saying. I don't know if you recognize a parallel, but there sure is one. I'll just get ahead of the sermon and tell you that I've grown up my entire life hearing about the return of Christ, but he hadn't come back yet. And my mom raised me in an era when they were writing books like 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 88. And a few years before me in the 1970s, they had the Spirit of Fear Ministries that put out that's not what they were really called, but that's what I call them. They put out these little videotapes just try to scare you into the kingdom. Did anybody see those movies from the 70s? I think all movies from the 70s are scary just because there was something about the 70s that seemed scary. I was born in the 70s, so I don't know. But those movies just trying to scare people all the time about and the Mark of the Beast and the Antichrist. And going back even before that, there were people in the 50s and the 60s who had begun to give more and more talks on biblical prophecy. We've grown up believing that biblical prophecy talk has just always been something that people are always super into, and it's really not. It's really more of a modern phenomenon. There has always been throughout church history interest and hysteria over when Jesus will come back and how, but in our modern era, you can make a lot of money if you write a good book on how it's all going to go down. I've thought about doing that, but that would be under the category of lying, so because I have no idea how it's all going to go down. But there's a parallel because we have been taught correctly to anticipate the second coming of Jesus. The Jews were being taught in the Old Testament to anticipate the first coming of Jesus. We're in a position of looking back at the first coming and looking forward to the second coming. 2 Samuel, Isaiah, Genesis, all of these verses, and there is a lot more, all of these verses are doing one thing. It's like sounding an alarm saying, there's a Messiah coming. His kingdom will never end. It's going to be awesome. That's not the only place that anticipation was in the Bible. I want you to go to Luke chapter 2. At the time of Jesus, let me give you just a little background. At the time of his birth, which is probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 4 to 5 or 4 to 6 BC, somewhere in there, the anticipation for a Messiah had not went away. And just as further understanding of the context, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. And it is written about 435 years prior to the birth of Jesus. And if you read, it's called the intertestamental period. It's between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's 430 or 40 years there. If you read the literature that the Jews wrote out of that period, they acknowledged God quit talking to us. You would think there would be people making a living off of trying to say, well, God told me this, but when God isn't speaking, they just knew that he wasn't speaking. They had nothing but the Scripture, which wasn't nothing. It was something powerful, living, wonderful, and it brought hope, it brought anticipation. But for 430, 40 years, they had no voice of God through a prophet. Can you imagine? And they were teaching their children and teaching their children's children and teaching their children's children's children about a coming Messiah through the Scripture. But something starts happening right before Jesus is born, and you are getting a glimpse. We don't know the full extent, but we're getting a glimpse of what was happening in Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. This is one of those Jewish men who was serving the Lord, walking with God, and waiting for the consolation or the comfort of Israel. He's waiting with anticipation for the coming Messiah who will bring hope to Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Don't lose sight of that. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. God had singled out this man, Simeon. We don't know where he comes from. Don't really know much about him. Just singles a guy out and says, you're going to stay alive until the Messiah comes. I want you to think about that. This guy goes down in the history of the universe as the guy, the random guy, that God says, I'm going to tell this guy right here, Simeon. He's an older man. You're not going to die until you get to see the Messiah. And he came, verse 27, in the Spirit into the temple. It's been 400 years where the Holy Spirit has not been doing, well, there, I'm sure there were things going on, but nothing recorded for Scripture. This would have been unique. This old guy led by the Holy Spirit in a way that was tangible. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, bring him into the temple, they've got to go through all the purification rites and all that, Simeon is there, and he took him up in his arms, takes the baby, and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, with an S on the end, meaning red, yellow, black, and white, meaning Americans and Chinese and Afghanistan or Afghanis or Australians and everybody, the whole world, peoples, people groups, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. It's no wonder that Luke put this in here, because Luke was a Gentile. And this meant probably a lot to him. Matthew doesn't record this, but Luke records that Simeon prophetically says over the baby, the light of God is going to come to the Gentiles through this baby. And that is for the glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled, Joseph and Mary, they marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. Jesus turned Israel on its head. And there were people who loved him and hated him. Jesus is not and never has been neutral. He is not beige. He is not vanilla. He is not quietly politically correct. When Jesus shows up somewhere, people die and people have eternal life. And then he says something really encouraging to mom. Verse 35, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. So that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Most scholars believe Simeon is just letting her know, you're going to be there when your son is crucified for the sins of the world, which is a horrible way to think of the future with your son, and yet also a wonderful thing that she was privileged to be the mother of Jesus. So in the period when Jesus was born, God had picked a guy and said, you're not going to die till you see the Messiah. And when he sees the Messiah, he prophesies and says he's bringing light to the whole world, which was a radical concept, not just to Israel, but to the whole world for the glory of Israel. Look at verse 36. There's another person here. God has some gender equality in this moment. I just said that because it's 2019. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel. Don't know why they named him that. Of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. Just get this in your head. She was married as a young woman for 7 years. Her husband dies. She never remarries. So let's just call her 27 years old. And from age, we don't know for sure, but from age 27 or so to age 84, she does not depart from the temple. She spends all of her time there worshiping, fasting, and praying. We would call her a weirdo, wouldn't we? Well, that's just too much. Go get yourself a man. She devoted her life to the Lord. Now listen, I'm not saying anything about anybody in here remarrying or anything like that. That is not what I meant by that. What I mean by that is she devoted her life to the Lord, and He probably led her to do this because God was going to use her. Look at verse 38. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and speak of Him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. She saw the Messiah and knew in the temple, this baby is important. And He is going to bring redemption to those who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Do you hear the language? Is language of anticipation and waiting and expectancy and looking forward to something. That's why as we look forward to Christmas, this is just a good time to think about what it was like to look forward to the Messiah. So this was at the time of His birth. There were people with pregnant, so to speak, with expectancy. Go to Matthew chapter 3. Right before Jesus declares Himself who He is. He's not done a single miracle. He's about 30 years old. He has a cousin who is also a spiritual weirdo. His name is John the Baptist. He too has dedicated his entire life like a spiritual weirdo out in the wilderness eating locust and wild honey, and he's dressed up in camel's hair. If you saw him, he probably smelled bad. I can't imagine. I'm assuming he had taken a Nazarite vow, which means that he very well may have had dreadlocks. I heard a really interesting commentary on what his appearance may have really looked like. So he may have actually accidentally looked cool by our standards, having dreadlocks and camel's hair outfits. Anyway, it's just kind of a fun thought. There was a Christian rap artist by the name of Sevenlock who kind of patterned his appearance after John the Baptist. But he was Jesus' cousin, and he was more so probably than any person in history at this time anticipating the Christ in a way that nobody else ever did anticipate. John the Baptist, if you remember, and we'll probably look at this at some point in this as we're leading up to Christmas, but John the Baptist, when he was in the womb, 6 months older than his cousin Jesus, when Mary comes to visit Elizabeth, his mom, John the Baptist is filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb and jumps for joy. It's just, there's nobody with more anticipation for the coming Christ. I don't know for sure if he knew that it was his cousin. I don't know all those details. But listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. He's telling everybody, he just gets done yelling at the Pharisees. He was very soft-spoken, John the Baptist. He was very cuddly, very embracing, very warm. In verse 7, he calls them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Lots of things like that that were very cuddly and very warm that he said. But look at what he says in verse 11. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." He is anticipating the Messiah who is coming right after me, John the Baptist says, and I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie his sandal strap. I am not, which is something a servant would do, coming into the home, remove the shoes, and wash the feet. He's saying, I'm not worthy to touch the feet of this man coming. And he tells them that Jesus is going to be someone who brings the Holy Spirit and fire. A threshing floor, he's sweeping, he's cleansing. He's going to gather wheat into the barn, but chaff is going to be burned. This is the last moment of intense anticipation, because the next day, Jesus shows up and John baptizes him. When in John chapter, I believe it's John chapter 2, John sees Jesus coming and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist got to experience the initial realization of what all of Israel had been anticipating for thousands of years. It's powerful. It's awesome. John the Baptist, cousin to Jesus. They probably threw apples at each other and chased, they had to have played together at some point as little boys. Dirt fights and mud pies. Who knows what all they did in first century Israel. But they, boys have been boys since boys have been boys, and boys are dirty and violent, and I'm sure that they were dirty and violent and wrestled and all those things. But now he sees Jesus as he is, the Lamb of God, who's taking away the sin of the world. And the anticipation of all of Israel's history is culminating in the arrival of Jesus. Jesus anticipates some stuff too. I want you to go to John chapter 14. Do you remember last week we talked about the proof, the Christmas test, the proof that God has for God? And God says, here's the proof, here's the evidence that you need to have in order to be God. Tell me what's coming, and tell me why it's coming, and tell me what happened, and tell me why it happened in the past. Your gods can't do that. I, the Lord, I'm the only one, I can do that, because I purposed it. That's why I can tell you what's coming. And then we looked at all the, similar to this morning, looked at scriptures predicting how the Messiah was coming. Jesus demonstrates that he is God in the flesh. And here's how he does it. John 14, verses 1 through 3. "Let not your hearts be troubled." Those are good words right now, aren't they? Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? We think about Tex. Tex is there in that house, in one of these rooms. It's awesome to think about. That John 14:1 is realized for Tex Denver Pertee. It's awesome. And Jesus is saying, the reason you shouldn't be afraid, the reason your heart shouldn't be troubled, is because my Father's preparing a house. We're preparing something for you. Look at verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus tells his disciples, this is leading up to his crucifixion, he's telling them, I am leaving you, but I'm coming back for you. And there's a lot more here, but we know how he left them, but I want you to see exactly how he did this. Go back to Matthew 16. I know we're jumping around a lot, but this is, it's all over the Bible, this anticipation, this expectation for something that God is doing. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Jesus told them, this is going to happen to me. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Why does he say that? Well, if your husband or wife started saying that they had to go into town and be persecuted, suffer, and die, what would you say? Glenn, quit talking that way. What do you mean? What are you saying? That's what Jan would probably. What would you say? What would you say to your spouse or someone you loved or your brother or your somebody that you care about deeply? You would do exactly what Peter did. Jesus is out here healing the sick. They're walking in the rooms and demons are screaming in fear. People aren't scared of the demons like normal. The demons are scared of Jesus when he walks in the room. When Jesus walks in the room, people get healed. Demons are screaming and running away. Pharisees don't know how to deal with him. They keep setting all these theological traps and he keeps turning it back on them. Nobody's ever seen anything like this guy. He's walking on water. He's telling storms to stop. He's feeding the 5,000. Do you think Peter wants him to die? What are you talking about, Jesus? That's what's happening here. Far be it from you, Lord. Look at Jesus' response, verse 23. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter, you have no idea what I'm really here for. Healing the sick and casting out demons and walking on water and feeding the 5,000. Yes, I am doing that in my messianic ministry as proof of who I am. But the real reason I'm here is to die for the sin of the world. Get behind me. You don't know what you're talking about. Jesus predicts his death and his resurrection. And then he goes and does it. The test for God is tell me what's coming. Tell me how it's going to happen. Jesus fulfills that test. He tells them multiple times, and even in telling them, which everybody should take notes on this thought, even in directly, in person, the living Christ telling them, I am going to suffer and die and be raised on the third day. They didn't believe it. They didn't know what to do with it. So before anybody thinks that you're a theological expert on the Bible, just remember that these guys had Jesus in their face telling them, and they didn't believe it. But he's building an anticipation for his own ministry in life, what is coming. So I already gave you the end about 15 minutes ago. The anticipation for Christ at Christmas is us remembering the anticipation of Israel and the world for a Savior. We just looked at some other examples that at the time of his birth there was anticipation with Simeon and Anna the prophetess. There was anticipation for his ministry through John the Baptist. Jesus set an expectation of anticipation when he said, I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised from the dead, I'm going to go prepare a place for you with my Father. And so he set an anticipation there, but now it's happened. Jesus died on the cross for the sin of the world and then was buried and was raised again on the third day. God poured all of his wrath for sin, all of his anger for the wrongdoing of all sin on Jesus so that whoever comes to him will not perish but have everlasting life. Because Jesus was innocent, his whole purpose for being here was to suffer and to die. But he wasn't allowed to stay dead. Because he was the Son of God and he was innocent. He was there as a substitute, as a sacrificial lamb on our behalf. So now that he's risen from the dead and he's in heaven preparing a place for us, I want you to go to Titus chapter 2. And I want you to see that that anticipation that has been building since Genesis chapter 3 has not really left. That anticipation is still here on planet Earth. Titus 3 says, for the grace of God, Titus 2, 11, for the grace of God has appeared. So we're talking about grace, God's favor. Bringing salvation for all people. Does that mean everybody's already saved? No. It just means it's been brought. It's available. What has the grace done? It trains us, it's training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. There is the phrase, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We who have been purchased by the grace of God, we are waiting. We are anticipating the blessed hope, which is the appearing of God our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I, as Christians, are anticipating the hope that is coming. There are so many verses like this in the New Testament. Thessalonians talks about it. Romans 8 talks about the world being subjected to bondage, not willingly, but in futility and waiting for the appearing of the sons of God, waiting for the hope that we have in Christ and the resurrection. We are eagerly waiting for Jesus to come back. And He may not come back in our lifetime. I remember being a little kid hearing a woman, Daniel, you may remember, Mae Stafford, do you remember her? And she was like, I think when we saw her, she was about 483 years old. I remember her, she was sharing her testimony. God had healed her of a terrible disease that she had, and she would go around and share this testimony of what God had done. And I remember thinking, as a little kid, I was like, I mean, when did this happen? Like, was this like during the Civil War? I mean, when did this happen? Anyway, that's terrible. She was old. And I remember, that's important for my story. That's important because she was saying to us in her testimony, I'm old. And I remember thinking, yes, yes you are. But she said in the story, she said, but I believe Jesus is coming back in my lifetime. How many of you have heard that for decades? And yet here we are. It's 2019. Mae Stafford went home to be with the Lord decades ago. Why am I saying that? Because there is this little trick in our brains, and I'm talking that, especially if you're under the age of 20 this morning, so my kids and the Wellman kids and whoever else may be that age, Brooklyn. You hear so much, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, and you cannot count the promises of God as if they're coming in the next 25 minutes. Because God's promises don't rest on our comprehension of time. Hundreds of years can go by. Hundreds and hundreds of years. And everybody in this room be long gone and forgotten, and Jesus may still not have returned. That doesn't change the fact that our lives as Christians are supposed to be lived with eager anticipation and hope as if He's coming back now, any second. That is the right way to think and live. Live as if today's the day. But prepare as you live that it may be hundreds of years in the future. Now, you can't do that rationally because I don't think we're hardwired that way. We need a little bit of help. We need a biblical worldview, and we need to think biblical thoughts so that we are full of expectation and hope, but we're also preparing for our children's children. We're leaving legacies behind us by raising our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, preparing for a future. So we're celebrating Christmas. We're celebrating it in anticipation of the second coming of Christ, and we're celebrating the first coming of Christ and the anticipation that led up to that. So that's my sermon this morning. Let's everybody stand up. I want to ask everybody just to bow their head with me, if you would. You could be here this morning, and you may not know Jesus in a saving way. You've heard of Him, but that's not the same thing as knowing Him in salvation. You could be here and say, I believe in Him. But believing in Him is not the same thing as believing in Him for salvation. The Bible says that the devil believes in God and he trembles. The hope that we're talking about, the anticipation we're talking about, is something that is personal. It's not general. It's specific to you. It's you saying, not only do I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but I trust Him and put my trust in Him that I too would have one of those rooms that He's preparing. I believe in Him, not in a general way, but I believe in Him that He will save me. Steve Wayne, He will save me if I confess my sin and I repent and I come to Him and ask Him to be my Savior. He will save me. That is a totally different thing. So I want to ask this morning, is there anybody that would love to place their faith and their trust specifically in Jesus today? Is there anybody at all? If you would, raise your hand and say, Pastor Steve, I need to pray. Okay. What I want us to do is we're going to pray and dismiss. But I just want to give you a Bible verse. God says He commands men everywhere now to repent, to turn to Him, and He will heal you of your sin. He will forgive you. He's not waiting for you to get good enough. He's the one who makes you good enough because you can't do it on your own. So, Father, we thank You today for Your mercy. We are thrilled that we get to anticipate every year at this time with specific purpose. We get to anticipate Your second coming as we remember and celebrate Your first coming in the manger. Lord, we thank You for the promises all the way back to Genesis 3. We thank You, Lord, that the promises all the way into Titus, that we have a blessed hope because of You. Lord, I pray that You would help all of us to live in that blessed hope. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Church, you are officially dismissed. For those of you that can, please come on up here to the stage and we are going to start moving some stuff.